Well, it certainly has been a joy to be back at Park of the Palms. It's always a joy to be here. It's one of the easiest places to preach that I know of. There's always such good attention and such an expectant spirit, and that is a great asset when you're preaching, to have people that want to hear. And I thank you for your faithful attendance. I thank Brother Gilbert for his kind words. I thought tonight we'd take a look at the prophet Jonah. If you'd like to turn to his little word, it's page 1248. He lives next door to Obadiah, if that helps you at all. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts again this evening. The book of Jonah records the greatest foreign missionary enterprise in all of recorded history. Never before or since has such a monumental work been done on foreign soil within the compass of a single day. The repentance of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah is an event unprecedented in the annals either of Israel or the church. The story and the book divides into four parts. In chapter 1, we have the word from God. In chapter 2, we have the word with God. In chapter 3, we have the word for God. And in chapter 4, we have the word about God. Here was the word from God. The word of the Lord, it says, came unto Jonah, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before thee. We have at once the inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. The Holy Spirit draws our attention to that great city. When you look at the last verse of the last chapter, you discover that there were 120,000 young children in that city, not old enough to discern between their right hand and their left. You can extrapolate from that and come up with a population of about 1 million people. That was a great city in those days. God is very interested in our cities. As you read through the Bible, you're always finding yourself in one great city or another. If it isn't Babylon, it's Rome. If it isn't Rome, it's Damascus. If it isn't Damascus, it's Jerusalem. If it isn't Jerusalem, it's Athens. If it isn't Athens, it's Corinth. God is interested in our great cities, the great population centers of our planet. When we think of the population of our planet today, it's about 5.5 billion people. That's more than we can imagine. 3 babies born every second. 11,000 babies born every hour. 250,000 born every day. Well, we're simply not reaching them that fast. I read somewhere some time ago of the 11,000 babies born during this hour that we are in this building. 2/3 of them will never have enough to eat. 1/4 of them will be born in a country where communism still reigns. 2/3 will never, ever hear the gospel. Imagine, 2 out of every 3 will never hear the story of Jesus. At our present rate of missionary enterprise, 2 out of every 3 babies born during this hour will never, ever have someone tell them, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. The inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. Go to Nineveh, that great city. God looks out across the great cities of the world. His heart is broken. He stood once over the city of Jerusalem and the tears ran down his cheeks as he thought of that great city. And in his mind's eye, he could not only see the cross that was shortly to be reared against the sky, but looking 70 years into the future, nor 40 years into the future, he could see that city surrounded by armies and the multitudes of that city perishing under conditions of unbelievable savagery and barbarity. He wept. The great cities. Well, you see, that was Paul's missionary strategy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every local church, every person has any interest whatsoever in reaching people for Christ or to study the book of Acts. The great secret of Paul's evangelistic success was the simple fact that he evangelized big cities. You wouldn't have found Paul going up the Wolf River to evangelize the little market town of Colossae. That wasn't his missionary strategy. Well, if Paul had been living today, you wouldn't have found him going up the Congo or up the Amazon. Paul's missionary strategy was to find the big city, the great seaports of the world, the great population centers of the world, and plant in the big city a dynamic, gospel-preaching, missionary-minded, evangelistic church. And then go on to the next big city. Leave the church to evangelize the hinterland. That was his, and in the space of about 10 years, or just a little more, the job was done. He could say, all the way from Illyricum, that is modern Yugoslavia, right the way back to Jerusalem, and all across that vast hinterland, he could say, the job's done. No point in sending any more missionaries. It's finished. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And his evangelistic success was based upon the simple strategy of evangelizing big cities. The inescapable missionary challenge of the multitudes. And then you have the inescapable missionary challenge of the man. The word of the Lord, it says, came unto Jonah. Now I suppose, you know, the Lord could have gone back to heaven and sat down upon the throne of his Father in heaven and gathered the angels around him and shown them the prints of the nails in his hand and said to the angels, now I want some volunteers to go and tell the people down there that salvation full and free has been purchased at infinite cost. Who God? They'd have emptied heaven. And they'd have evangelized the world in half an hour. That's not the way it was done. God has not committed the word of reconciliation to angels. He's committed that to us. The inescapable missionary challenge of the man. One day, however, he's going to trust it to an angel. As you read through the book of Revelation, you discover that after the rapture of the church, there is going to be a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a second Pentecost with many of the Pentecostal phenomena. Because Pentecost was only a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy when all said and done. God is going to raise up two witnesses. And when the devil's Messiah finally gets rid of those two witnesses, it's just to discover that there are now 144,000 witnesses. The fruit of their ministry. Just imagine, 144,000 Apostle Paul's being turned loose on this world. But even their tremendous missionary success, it says that they'll win a multitude that no man can number. These people, of course, won't be in the church, but they'll be in the kingdom. That's why the gospel that's preached is the gospel of the kingdom. But even yet, as the heart of God looks out across this world and sees, even after that tremendous outpouring of His Holy Spirit and that national, international, global revival, He still sees untold millions still untold. Just before He pours out the vials of His wrath, out of great pity, infinite compassion for lost men and women, sitting there now and standing on the very brink of hell, He sends an angel. We read about Him in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 6. And He's commissioned to preach the gospel. But it's no such gospel with which we're familiar. It's called the everlasting gospel. And you wouldn't recognize it as a gospel, but God does. There's no mention of Jesus. No mention of the blood. No mention of the cross. There's no theology, except that God is the Creator. And that angel is commissioned to give one task, desperate call to a perishing world. Fear God. Give glory to Him. Worship Him. That's all He requires. You'll credit all the rest of it. That's the old primeval gospel before the gospel of grace as we understand it today was preached. And in the last desperate hour, as His heart goes out to lost men and women, about to perish forever, He says, I'll send an angel and I'll make it just so that all they have to do is look up. All they have to do. The children of Israel in the Old Testament had to look at that serpent on the pole. Just look up. The inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. The inescapable missionary challenge of the man, because that's a last ditch, desperate effort on the part of God. For the most part, the work has been entrusted down through the centuries to the likes of you and me. The likes of Jonah. Man. And the inescapable missionary challenge of the message. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Well, you know what Jonah thought when he heard that? There wasn't a country in the Middle East in those days that wasn't terrified of Assyria. They were the scourge of the ancient world. They had the most paramilitary organization the world had ever seen up until that day. George Adam Smith, as he thought about the great Assyrian army, he said that the Assyrians combined all the military thoroughness of the Roman with the bloodlust of a red Indian. The things that they did to captives would make your blood run cold. When Jonah heard, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, he said, thank God, that's the best news I've ever heard. Blessed be God! 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's good news. That's the best news I ever heard. It'll take God more than 40 days to catch up to me. The message went down to Joppa. God said, I want you to head north across the great Damascus road. And I want you to head across there to the conflux of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And I want you to head north to Nineveh, that great city. And I want you to go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah said, I'm not going. I'll preach anywhere from Dan to Beersheba. I'll spend and be spent to preach to my people Israel. I'm not going to preach to that bunch of Gentiles. I'm sure not going to Nineveh. Not me. You can kill me if you want to, but I'm not going. I see Jonah as he goes down to the waterfront of Joppa. Sees the ships tied up there in port, and he makes his inquiries from ship to ship. I say, Captain, where are you going? I says, I'm going as far as Cyprus, the island of Kittim. Oh, he says, that's not very far. I want somebody going further than that. Where are you going, mister? Well, he says, I'm going to Egypt. I'm going to pick up a cargo of grain and sell it along the coastline of Mediterranean. Jonah says, that's better, but that's not far enough. Finally, he found a captain. He asked him where he's going. He said, I'm going to Tarshish. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, Tarshish was the uttermost parts of the west, as Gog and Magog was the uttermost parts of the north. You couldn't go any further than that. To go to Tarshish in those days, you got along a little cockle shell of a ship, and you hugged the coastline. You didn't dare get very far away from the coastline. And then you sail day after day, day after day, day after day, day after day towards the setting sun. Until you came to what they called the Pillars of Hercules, what we call the Straits of Gibraltar. You crept through those narrows there leading out into the Atlantic Ocean, and then you turned north and you hugged the coastline of Portugal. And then you came to Tarshish. Final outpost of the Carthaginian, the Phoenician Empire. It was as far, far, far away as they could go in those days. Couldn't go any further than that. The captain said, I'm going to Tarshish. They said, got room for a passenger. Said, yes, you have to hurry, I'm sailing with the tide. I see Jonah, he goes into the shipping office. He says to the shipping clerk, I want a ticket for Tarshish. And it says that he paid. Ah, but you see, that was only the first installment. He paid in the coin of the realm stamped with the image and superscription of Jeroboam the Second. But that was just the first installment. There wasn't a booking clerk in Joppa that could tell Jonah what it was really going to cost him to get on board that boat. He paid. Everybody who runs away from God pays. He went on board the ship. They showed him his berth down in the bottom of the boat. And I just imagine, you know, the Hebrew people were land lovers. They didn't like going to sea. They left that to the Phoenicians. But I imagine Jonah was an ordinary human being, man of like passions as we are, made of the same kind of clay, and it'd be interesting to be on board a ship, especially when it was safely tied up in dock, and you'd take a keen interest watching them loading the last of the cargo and battening down the hatches, and then finally setting the sail and pushing off from the shore, heading out of the harbor, away from the sheltering headlands. And then he'd begin to feel those great Mediterranean rollers coming in, and the ship would begin to rise and fall, and Jonah wouldn't feel so. I was on a British troop ship once in the Bay of Biscay, but waves were as high as the mast. I know how Jonah felt. He went down to his bunk and got in bed, lay on his back. That's about the only thing you can do when you're seasick. Pulled the blankets up over his head and went to sleep. I tell you though, he wouldn't have had such a pleasant sleep if he could have seen through 3 or 4 inches of planking and seen what was swimming along underneath the keel of that boat. Jaws. The word from God. And then there was the word with God. Finally the storm came. God summoned the wind and the waves. Stormy wind obeyed his voice, and that wind came leaping across the Mediterranean and caught up the waves, and the waves caught up the ship, but it was being tossed in the storm like a cork. Sailors were scared to death. They'd never seen anything like it. They stripped off all the sails and put the boat before the wind in its naked masts. Still they were in danger. They unloaded the cargo, and still they were in danger. They began to call upon their God. Finally, one of them said, "Where's that freak? Where's that fellow we took on board at Joppa?" They went down and found him sound asleep. They hauled him out of bed. They dragged him up on deck. They said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? What do you mean by going to sleep when the world is being torn apart?" That's a question that's going to be asked to a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ. What meanest thou, sleeper? They began to ask him questions. Who are you? Where do you come from? What's your job? He said, "I'm a backslidden preacher. I'm running away from God." And I'll be quite honest with you fellas. This storm, I'm the cause of it. This bad weather's been caused by my bad behavior. There's only one chance for you fellas. You have to throw me overboard. He thought to himself, "Ha ha. Now what are you going to do about that, God? They're going to throw me overboard, and within 5 minutes I'll be dead. And the sandglass to Nineveh's running down. I've got your checkmates." God said, "That's so." Well, those sailors, they were honorable men. They tried to get the ship before the wind. They tried desperately, but finally there was nothing they could do. And Jonah kept on saying, you'll not have any peace to get rid of me. And finally they took him up and heaved him overboard. And down he went into what he called the belly of hell. Storm ceased, and the sailors called upon Jonah's God. He was in the belly of hell. Going to have a word now. A word with God. That's a marvelous little prayer he prayed. You know, he hung on as long as he could. He survived for 3 days and 3 nights. The gastric juices of that great fish eating away at his flesh. All the darkness and all the horror and all the heat and all the stink of the belly of hell. He was not a bit bit afraid or not a bit concerned that a whole city of a million people was going to hell. So God said, I'll let you have a taste of it. Out of the belly of hell, cried I, he said. Just before he slipped away into unconsciousness. Some indeed think across the frontiers of death itself. Began to pray desperately. And if you go back and study that prayer of Jonah in the belly of the whale, you'll see the value of studying the Hebrew hymn book. Getting to know the great Psalms that comprise such an important part of the Old Testament. Jonah, as he prayed, quoted no less than 10 times from the book of Psalms. One short prayer, 10 quotations from the Psalms. He quoted from Psalm 42, verse 7, from Psalm 31, verse 22, from Psalm 69, verse 1, from Psalm 77, verse 3, from Psalm 3 and verse 8. As the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary and his thoughts turned in his last moment as he hung there, being made sin for us, and his thoughts went right back to Psalm 22. So Jonah's thoughts went back to the psalm. He strung together psalm after psalm as he poured out his heart to God. Desperate. Pray, sir, I'll pay my... I promise you, oh God, I promise you. You get me out of here, oh God, I promise you. I'll go. And he did. In chapter 3, you have the word for God. Jonah made the astonishing discovery when he was finally thrown up on the seashore and washed himself off in the water. He stood up to look around, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Jonah discovered that sandblast of 40 days was going to run not from the time he heard the message, but from the time they heard the message. I see him heading north now. Along the great Damascus road, past the capital of Syria, now heading across towards the river Euphrates and the conjunction of the Tigris, heading towards the most feared and dreaded capital in the world of that day, heading towards Nineveh. I've often pictured in my mind Jonah putting up one night at a wayside inn, finds a dark corner to sit. He's seen himself in the mirror. And it's a shocking sight. He's seen how people look at him in horror. You can just imagine what he must have looked like. I see him sitting in some dark corner of a busy little wayside inn, waiting for his supper. And a man comes in, sits down beside him. It's dark, can't see him very well. Just as well. Tries to strike up a conversation with him. I say, my friend, where are you from? Israel. Oh, never been there. What's it like? What kind of work do you do? I'm a preacher. Oh, never met a preacher before. Where are you going? I'm going to Nineveh. Nineveh? What are you going there for? Nineveh? Man, I wouldn't go there for you. They don't like strangers at Nineveh. What are you going to do at Nineveh? I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach? Nineveh? What are you going to say? I'm going to tell them they got 40 days and then God's going to lower the boom on them. Oh, I say, mister. None of my business, you know, but I wouldn't do that if I were you. You'll find yourself in a mighty pack of trouble. You go and start doing that in Nineveh. You know what they do to people like you at Nineveh? They skin them alive. Literally. Do you know what they do? They impale people like you on a spike. I wouldn't go to Nineveh if I were you. You get yourself in trouble. Jonah would say, well, I tell you, mister, I've been in enough trouble already. He's not going to Nineveh. Finally arrived at that great city. One day's journey, that's all. Just one day, one day. It took 3 days to cross the city. He only went 1 day's journey into that city. And he began to preach. His message was brief, and his message was blunt, and his message was blessed. Just one day. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A man stalking through their streets. His message was only 8 words. The shortest message in the Bible. But you see, it was backed by the authority of a life that had been through death and burial and resurrection. It was a man standing on the resurrection ground who preached coming judgment to Nineveh. He himself had become a living epistle, known and read of all men. They said one to another, as they looked at Jonah, God punishes sin. They could see it written all over him. Then they read something that Jonah had not been commissioned to say. They said one to another, God pardons sinners. Otherwise, how would Jonah have been there? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No fancy frills, no flowery embellishments. He didn't try to break the news gently. He wasn't there to make friends and influence people. He was there to deliver a message from God to a dying world. Judgment is coming. You've got 40 days. Starting from today, you've got 39 days. And it was blessed. 1 million souls were saved. What do you say? What do you mean by that? Saved? What do you mean by saved? You mean they were saved from judgment? No. Well, of course, yes, they were saved from judgment, but they were saved. Say, you mean they were saved like we are saved? Oh, yes. You say, where'd you get that from? From reading my Bible. Where else would I get it from? You see, it says concerning the people of Nineveh that the people of Nineveh believed God. It says of Abraham, Abraham believed God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Oh, now my friend, God would not be righteous. If when Abraham believed God, he counted unto him for righteousness. But when the people of Nineveh believed God, he didn't count it unto them for righteousness. Well, God doesn't do that. They were saved, all right. From the king upon his throne to the poorest beggar sitting in the gutter of the meanest back street of Nineveh, put on sackcloth and ashes. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. God counted it unto them for righteousness. And there's another proof of that too, you see. You see what they did? They not only put sackcloth and ashes on themselves, but they put sackcloth and ashes on their animals. That's very significant. The Bible says that a righteous man, regardeth the life of his beast. And These bloodthirsty Ninevites were so under conviction of the Holy Ghost that they not only put on sackcloth and ashes for themselves, but they had concern for their barnyard animals. At the turn of the century, in the little land where I was born, there was a visitation of the Holy Spirit almost without parallel in modern times. The Holy Spirit came in to that little land of Wales and came down upon those mining villages, and those rough and tough miners were converted by the thousands. Instead of getting up and cursing and blaspheming on their way to work in the morning, they'd get up and come out of the house, and old Di Jones would start to sing, and old Ben Evans would pick up the bass. By the time they got to the mine head, there was 50, 100 miners singing in perfect harmony the great hymns of the church. I went down into the bowels of the earth to dig the coal. Down there, at the very bottom of the mine shaft, there was those little pit ponies. They used to use those pit ponies to pull the drams, that they would pull them up to the where they were cutting the coal out of the seam and load up the drams with the coal, and those little pit ponies would pull the drams full of coal back up to the shaft to be taken back up to the surface. But those little pit ponies, when they went down there, they never came out again, you know. They stayed there till they died. But it's told that when the Welsh Revival broke out, and those miners were saved, and they went down to dig the coal, that the pit ponies wouldn't work because they weren't used to kindness and they didn't understand the language of redeemed lips. All they'd ever known were kicks and curses. And when saved people came down there and talked to them kindly, those poor dumb animals didn't know how to respond. A righteous man regardeth the life of his peace. The people of Nineveh believed God. They were saved. Million souls were saved in a single day. That was the word for God. Story ends, of course, with the word about God. Do you see Jonah sulking? You know, God only could get a hold of Jonah for one single day, that's all. One day. One day. Just one day. Then he went back to being the old Jonah again. You see him sitting up on top of the hill looking down the city. And he's absolutely enraged because he's counting down to 40 days. And the 40 days come and go and God doesn't judge the city. And he's a false prophet. And he's mad. He's absolutely enraged. He's livid. And when God comes to speak to him, he says, I knew all the time. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. Did you notice the use of the word and? It's there on purpose, you know. I knew that thou art a gracious God and a merciful and slow to anger, and of great kindness. That's the greatest word about God in the Bible. And it made Jonah mad. Imagine what a backslidden condition he was in. And you remember how God dealt with him in little plants. A little gourd plant grew up and put a shade over the little shanty where he was sitting. He was very glad for that little shrub that gave him some shade from the vehement east wind, that canseen wind that blows right across the Arabian desert. By the time it gets towards the coast, it's so dry it sucks all the very energy out of him. Very glad for that little gourd plant, and then God says, now I'm going to get me a little worm. And he put the worm down there, so there's your breakfast. Eat the roots of that plant. That made Jonah mad. That! Do you know that there are some Christians can get more concerned about some shrub in their backyard than they can about people going to hell? Well, finally God sorted Jonah out and he went back home. When he got back home, the men of Gath-Hepher gathered around and they saw his livid countenance. They said, "What happened, Jonah?" "Well, by now Jonah is thoroughly repentant." He says, "I'll tell you, men of Gath-Hepher, what happened. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord." And he wrote the book. He told the story, then he wrote the book. And God said to Jonah, "Well, I see, Jonah, that you've repented a second time. And now, I'll put that confession of yours in the Bible, Jonah, right alongside Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You have now written, Jonah, a book of the Bible. Outlast the sun and the stars of space. I'll tell you something, Jonah. That little book of yours will have a greater impact for eternity. It'll be the means of winning more people to Christ than ever were won in Nineveh. It'll be the means under the Holy Spirit of stirring up thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people down through the centuries to become missionaries, Jonah. And you'll get your reward in heaven." Shall we pray? So, Lord, we thank you for the story of man who